There was a line in that song that we've just sung that I would like for us to focus on today. In fact, there was a word that was spoken of, and it was the word cup. Christ drank a cup. In the song, it's called A Cup of Death. And I'm going to elaborate a little bit on what else that cup was all about. And I want to remind you, before we actually turn to the passage that I'll be looking at, Matthew chapter 26, I do want to remind you that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verse 16, Paul the Apostle is referring to the Lord's Supper. And he says in verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 10, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" And very interestingly enough, then he calls the cup of blessing that we bless. The cup that we are about to partake of this evening is a cup of blessing. And in taking of that cup, we participate in a spiritual way, not in a literal way, in the blood of Christ. But in order to understand the significance of that cup of blessing, we need to first find out something of the cup of cursing. The cup that Christ drank, the cup, in fact, that in the Garden of Gethsemane he was anticipating drinking, and the cup for which or from which he was asked to be delivered. So if you will, please turn to Matthew chapter 26. I want to read verses 36 through 44. This is the account after the Lord's Supper has been instituted. Jesus is in Gethsemane. He asked Peter, James, and John to pray, and he left them there and went on several feet away to pray alone. And we find a comment on this even in the book of Hebrews, where it says that he was heard for his much crying and tears. We find something of his great suffering described for us in the book of Luke, where Luke tells us in chapter 22 and verse 44 that not only was his sweat like great drops of blood, but they were great drops of blood, which doctors and physicians have called hematidrosis, which is a condition where you're under such amazing mental and physical agony that your capillaries inside your body begin to burst, and then the blood comes mingling out of your body through the sweat glands and pores. And this is what was happening to Jesus at this time as he anticipated that looming event which would soon begin, which he was to face all throughout that night and then all throughout the next day. And so this is the context in which we read these words from Matthew 26, verse 36. "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.' And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.' And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done.' And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, 'Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand.'" The question that we want to ask and attempt to answer this afternoon is simply twofold. What was this cup that Jesus spoke of? What was it exactly? And then secondly, why did Christ ask for the cup to pass from him? Why did he ask for it to be removed? I think both of those questions have crossed our mind at one point or another. What is the cup that he must drink? And why did he ask for it to pass from him? So first of all, let's look at the first question. What was this cup that Jesus spoke of? I want to point out two things that it was not, and then the third thing will be what it was. The first thing that we can say is that this cup that he is about to drink, that the Father is, in a sense, pressing up to the very lips of his Son, is not and was not the prospect of physical suffering. It was not, and I say that with all conviction and confidence, that this sorrow that he was feeling in his soul that was unto death itself was not the fear of physical suffering. Now, if it had been you or me, it would have been the fear of physical suffering for sure. We would definitely be afraid. If we had had the foreknowledge that Jesus had of what was about to happen, any one of us would have feared that. And even if we're suffering for the sake of Christ, even if we're being persecuted for his sake, for his name's sake, we know right well that Jesus told his disciples that when you face persecution, you should actually rejoice that you're counted worthy to suffer for my name's sake. But even with that encouragement, and even with the encouragement of heaven to come, we would still be afraid to suffer bodily. How many of us stub our toe and it's the end of the world? And then, of course, the greater afflictions that we undergo. If we knew all of the afflictions that we would suffer or that those who we love would suffer, we would be constantly battling fear and anxiety. But I can tell you right now that Jesus and his strong weeping and his crying and his calling out to be delivered from this cup had nothing to do with the physical sufferings that he would face, as great as they were. Many thousands of men had been crucified. Many thousands of people, and many Christians, were lined up and down the streets of the Roman Empire, hanging on crosses, some of them tied there for days, starving, others who had been nailed to the cross. Others had received the lashings and the beatings that our Lord went through, and they were terrible sufferings, no question about it. But that was not the cup. Now, you might think, well, how can you be so certain? Well, because Jesus practiced what he preached. And what did he tell his disciples? What was he telling them? He said to them, don't be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. Now, would Jesus have told his disciples not to be afraid of those who can kill the body and afterwards have no more to can do nothing more to you? Would he have preached that and then not have practiced it? Mark it down. Jesus Christ was the bravest, most masculine, strong man the world has ever known or seen. And he did not fear man. And he wasn't crying in the garden because he was afraid to be scourged. It hurt. It was painful. But that was not the cup. He was not afraid of what man could do unto him, as horrible as those things were. The second thing we can rule out is that this cup was not physical death that he was afraid of. He was not afraid of being separated from his body. That also was not the cup because on the same basis as I made the last point, he taught his disciples to don't fear man who all they can do is kill your body, that is, make a ghost of you, as Shakespeare puts it. All they can do is separate your soul from your body. Don't fear man who can do that, but rather fear God who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And the word for hell there is the lake of fire, Gehenna. And so he is not afraid to be separated from his body. That is not the cup. Now, as much as we would place ourselves there in that situation, facing perhaps a martyr's death, we would definitely struggle with fear. Fear of pain and fear of man and fear of the unknown, of being separated from a body. The soul, or the godhood of Jesus Christ knew what it was like to exist from before the foundation of the world. And he had greater knowledge. Not only that, but he also knew that there was something other than that to be truly afraid of. It certainly wasn't the separation of soul and body. That was not the cup. So that leads us to the third thing, which it was. What was the cup? It was the divine wrath against sin that he would experience as a substitute on the cross for sinners. It was the divine wrath against sin. Now, to demonstrate this, I think it would be helpful for us to be reminded of a couple of Old Testament passages, which I won't have you turn to. I have them written in my notes. I just want to quote them to you. One of them was read last Lord's Day afternoon in our normal scripture reading, or at least two Lord's Days ago, from Isaiah 51. But I think it would be helpful for us to see how the word cup is used in Scripture. It's not a coincidence. It's nothing new that Christ should be referring to a cup that he must drink. If you were someone who was educated in the Old Testament, you would know that the word cup would either mean a cup of cursing or a cup of blessing. One or the other. If it's being used metaphorically, that's what it would be used for. As the psalmist said in Psalm 23, my cup runs over. People would know what that meant. It wouldn't mean some literal cup on his table running over. It would mean a cup of blessing. Well, the cup that Jesus is afraid of, and so afraid that he's ready to die right there on the spot, and were it not for the Holy Spirit upholding his humanity to make it through this time in order that he, through the eternal Spirit, might offer himself up a sacrifice for sins, he would have died. But he, through the power, the enabling power of the Spirit, as a man, was able to offer himself up both as priest and sacrifice. Now, let me quote from the Old Testament. In Isaiah 51:17, we read, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury, you who have drunk the dregs of the cup of trembling and drained it out. And there, of course, he's speaking of the wrath of God on Israel for their idolatry and their adulterous spiritual adultery. But nevertheless, you see that the imagery being used there is a cup of God's fury, the cup of trembling, drinking it down to the very dregs, as it were. And then an even more telling passage from the Old Testament, Jeremiah 25. And Jeremiah was given a mission to tell the people these words from God. Jeremiah 25, 15 through 16, the Lord tells the prophet, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. And they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. And then he adds this instruction later on in the chapter. Therefore you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk, and vomit. Fall and rise no more because of the sword which I will send among you. And it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink it, then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, you shall certainly drink. So there is the forcing, as it were, of the cup into the lips of those under whom are experiencing God's judgment. It's a symbol of God's fury, of God's wrath against sin, of judgment. And there are other passages too. Those are just a couple. There's mentions in Ezekiel 23, Lamentations 4, Habakkuk 2, and others. The cup that Jesus is anticipating is the cup of God's wrath. And this cup Jesus was to drink to the very dregs. on behalf of sinners, and not just on behalf of one sinner. Think about that. It would have been an amazing thing had Christ come merely to lay down his life for one sinner. Think of all the sins we commit in just 1 minute, 1 hour, 1 day. Then think through the weeks and the months and the years. And all of the sins that we commit, let alone the sin of our father Adam, which is imputed to us at conception, add to it all of the aggravating sins that we commit, or the sins of omission, the things that we should have done that we failed to do, falling short of the glory of God, and you add all of that up for just one sinner. But he's about to drink the cup of God's wrath, not just for one sinner, for a lifetime of sins, but for a multitude which no man can number, of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. He was to suffer the wrath of God on their behalf. That was one giant cup, one huge cup of fury and wrath. Fury and wrath, by the way, which was drunk to the very last drop. There's nothing left over. That's why all those who are in Christ Jesus, as we were reminded of this morning, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not even a little bit of condemnation, because he drank the whole cup to the last drop. But he did that as a substitute. He became sin for us. The Father looked upon him on the cross and no longer treated him as a son, but as sin. And if I may say it reverently, at that moment in history, for that finite period of time where infinite wrath was poured out on the Son of God, he was, unarguably, the greatest sinner on earth. In a legal sense, all of those sins being put to his account, the greatest sinner on the earth, though he had done no sin. So this is something that we need to understand the cup in the context of, but also let us be reminded of what Christ speaks of in the New Testament as well. When he said, "I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do." He said, "Rather, I shall show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." Fear him who has both the power to kill the body and the soul, to destroy the body and the soul in hell. And so the cup of wrath, the cup that we find Jesus talking about here, is indeed a cup of wrath, the cup of damnation, the cup of condemnation. We sometimes read the Apostles' Creed, one of those ancient documents that come shortly after the time of the Apostles, or even, as some have argued, was in currency even during the time of the Apostles. And there's one phrase there where it says he descended into hell, and there's been argument as to exactly what did that mean. Did it mean that he descended into the abode of the dead? Did it mean that he descended into that place that's described for us in Luke 16? Or does it mean that he experienced hell on the cross? Maybe it means all three. But certainly, he experienced infinite wrath in a finite period of time. And only the God-man could have done that. But Jesus drank that cup of wrath, that consuming fire. He was, in a very spiritual but true sense, a burnt offering. Even as in the Old Testament, when the sacrifice was put there before the Lord in a burnt offering, the fire of heaven came down and consumed him. That's why these movies and these portrayals and these reenactments of Jesus dying on the cross while people are irreverently watching it and eating popcorn. Blasphemous. I can't even fathom it. But that's why those kinds of portrayals are so inadequate. It is not by viewing a bloody, naked, tortured man on a cross that brings about the message of the gospel, an interpretation of what's happening there. It is not what we should even be thinking of primarily. What we should be thinking of is what is the significance of this visible portrayal of him suffering, and that can only be understood when we see the spiritual aspect of it. The sufferings of his soul, the invisible power and wrath of God consuming his own son as a sacrifice for sinners. That's why the preaching of the gospel is the means, as Paul says in Galatians, by which Christ is portrayed among you. The cup that our Lord must drink is further described in Revelation 14. Let me read this to you. This is, of course, apocalyptic language, but you'll see that the judgment of God that we heard of this morning, that will happen at the end of all things, will involve the drinking of a cup for many. Revelation 14, verses 9 and 10. If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Now, I would suggest to you that the cup that many of those who are outside of Christ will drink one day is the cup that Jesus drank on the cross. It is the cup that in Gethsemane he is praying, please let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. It is the undiluted wrath of God. It is the spiritual equivalent of fire and brimstone. So, we rule out fear of man. We rule out fear of the physical. We rule out the fear of being separated from the body. None of that is even worthy to be compared to the real substance of what was causing him such sorrow and grief and anguish in his soul. He saw at that time in Gethsemane what was about to happen, what was on the horizon. He knew all along that that's what he came into the world to do, but now as it drew near, it became more and more palpable. The moment was at hand. And that is what caused him to almost right there and then in the garden collapse, already sweating blood, pouring out his soul before the Father. Now, brethren, if just the thought of the wrath of God, just the thought of it, the thought of anticipating it, was so agonizing, what must have been the actual experience of it? That leads us to the second question. Why did Christ ask for the cup to pass? That's a perplexing thing for some people. Why did he ask for it to pass from him? If he came to save sinners, was he reneging? Was he having second thoughts? I thought he loved us. I thought that his love was unwavering for us. I thought he loved his Father. And then before the foundation of the world, when the Father sent the Son into the world, there was an understanding between them that the Son would obey the Father in this commission to go and to save sinners. So what is happening here? Is there some conflict even within the Godhead itself with respect to the carrying out of the plan of redemption? I think some people make it more complicated than it really is. It's not that he was reneging. It's not that he was having any second thoughts. It's not because he thought there might be some other way. In fact, if you think that it's because Jesus was thinking in his mind, maybe there's another way. There was no other way. And this very same passage that some people like to point to say, well, you know, there could have been another way, otherwise Jesus wouldn't have even asked the cup to pass from him. No, this passage actually proves the opposite, because the Father did not withdraw the cup. I believe firmly that these words were spoken by our Lord out loud for our benefit. It was for us to see that there was no other way. And nevertheless, he said, not my will, but thine. So the closer he got to the moment where he would be arrested and the whole chain of events would take place leading to the death of the cross, it would seem, if you're going to argue of any sort of uncertainty on the part of the Son, it would seem that he grew even more determined as the moments ticked on toward the cross. This passage does not prove that there was some other way, but that there could be no other way. Now, of course, God could easily have said, we would think, humanly speaking, I don't want to save anybody, so let's just call this all off. But once God, having already in eternity past, in his eternal decree, determined that he would save sinners and send his Son on a mission in order to accomplish redemption, there was no other way to accomplish redemption than by the God-man Jesus Christ offering himself up as a sacrifice, as a substitute for sinners. That's why the Bible says there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He is the way, the truth, the life. There is no other. He experienced vicarious damnation. And he was the only one that could do it. He was the only one that was sinless. How could he be a substitute if he had to pay for his own sins? And he was the only one whom God the Father had appointed for such a task as mediator. You can't just be a mediator by your own calling. And he was the only one who had within his person the two natures of both God and man, both being necessary for the carrying out of redemption and for the ongoing application of redemption. No, there was no other way, so that's not why he asked for the cup to be removed. And it's not because, as I've already said, he was having second thoughts. Why then? And I can only answer this way. He asked for the cup to pass from him because he perfectly understood the horror of divine wrath. He perfectly understood the horror of divine wrath. It was not that he desired to turn back from his mission. But then again, if he's staring face to face with the wrath of God, wouldn't you think there's something wrong for him not to be afraid of the wrath of God? It would be insanity for any human being, and though Jesus was a perfect human being, but it would be insane for Jesus or anyone else to look face to face with impending wrath from God and not be afraid. That's how fearful it is, the horror of divine wrath. We read in Psalm 90, verse 11, who knows the power of your anger? A rhetorical question. Nobody really knows it, but Jesus did. He knew what sin deserved. He understood the wrath of God in a way, even before experiencing it, that none of us have ever understood, can ever understand. And praise God, we'll ever understand. He was shuddering at the thought of it. His soul was staggering at it as he contemplated drinking the cup. How is it that we can think of sin so lightly when we considered how fearful a thing it was, even for our Lord Jesus, to stare and to see and to anticipate the wrath that sin deserves? How can we take something into our breast and embrace it with great care and concern when it caused such agony of soul to our Lord Jesus Christ? I want to conclude our thoughts today with just a word to those who are outside of Christ, for there may be some here today that are, and also a word, a comforting word to those who are in Christ. First of all, this passage and this whole concept of a cup is a sobering rebuke for the fearless sinner. The fearless sinner. The sinner that uses the word hell as a curse word, as if it's something lightly to be thought of. The sinner who doesn't even think of hell, and when he does, he jokes about it, and he even has bumper stickers on his car that say, "Well, I'd rather go to hell than be in heaven, because at least I'll know that I can rule in hell, or I'll be with my buddies in hell. Ha ha ha, let's drink over this." You know what I'm talking about. Or the person who's just simply all dazzled and distracted by the pleasures of this world, dancing their way to condemnation, never thinking about hell, never thinking about God's wrath. The greatest fear in their mind is that something physically harmful would happen to them, and so they take every necessary precaution sometimes, and yet no thought of their soul, no thought of condemnation. They treat damnation as a thing to be scorned, ignored, ridiculed. That's what I mean when I talk about the fearless sinner. Now, if Jesus, the most masculine, brave, courageous man that has ever lived, is looking in the face of condemnation and is trembling to his very soul in such anguish that he's sweating drops of blood and he is crying out with great tears and sorrow, if he is scared literally to death to experience the wrath of God, how stupid and foolish and ignorant and impudent for all the fearless sinners running around on this earth to think of hell and dismiss it as something light or funny or irrelevant. If you go on that way and you die in that condition, one day God will press up to your lips that cup of wrath, and you won't have a choice in the matter. You will be forced to drink the wrath of God. And then lastly, let me also give a soothing reminder for the fearful saint. One of the tasks of preaching, and of course only the Holy Spirit can accomplish this, is to get sinners to start fearing. And to get fearing sinners who fear condemnation to stop being fearful in that craven way and to start rejoicing in their salvation. Because you often find sinners not afraid at all. And you often find precious saints struggling with assurance, living in a fearful condition when they should be rejoicing in Christ. So let me leave you then with this soothing reminder. For the fearful saint, Christ, your substitute, drank the cup of God's fury for you, and not a drop of it is left. And he dashed that cup in pieces, if you will. Now, if we were to take 1 Corinthians 10:16, the passage I started out reading, and if we're to take all of the data from Scripture that we have concerning this whole imagery of a cup, what are we left with? We're left with this picture. Picture with me, if you will. Every single person that's ever come into this world has been born with a cup in their hands. Not literally. A cup. And that cup is already, it's already got something in it. The moment we're conceived, there's a cup. We come into this world, we have this cup in our hands. And there's something already in it. What's in it? Adam's sin is in it. His imputed unrighteousness to our account is in there. Not only that, but we inherited Adam's nature, so we begin to voluntarily fill that cup with our own sin. Every sermon we listen to and refuse to hearken and obey, every time we hear the gospel, more and more is put into that cup. Every time we go out and rebel against God and sin against him, we're only aggravating our guilt, adding to what we already have inherited from Adam. Until, as Paul says, we begin to treasure up wrath against the day of wrath. Romans 2, there is a treasury. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that there's some treasury of merit out there that Mary and the saints have put stuff in, and we can withdraw it through various means and indulgences and so on. No, there's no treasury of merit, but there is a treasury of wrath. And we're adding to that. We have a savings account when we're born into this world, and we add to it every day. It's that cup, and it's being filled gradually until, for many of us who live long lives, some who never come to Christ, it's an overflowing cup, but it's not overflowing with blessing. It's overflowing with cursing. And that cup of wrath, we will be forced to drink on the day of judgment. And you don't think that's a fearful thing? Then remember this passage and how Jesus almost died at the thought of it. Well, there was one person that was born into this world. I should say there was one person who existed before he was born into this world. And when he came into this world, he took upon himself our nature. And I'm referring to Jesus. He was also born with a cup in his hand. But he didn't inherit the sin of Adam. He existed before Adam. He was not under the curse like all of us are. Adam was not his federal head. He was ours, not Jesus's, not Christ's. And he didn't have the nature of fallen Adam, and so there was not even the possibility that he should sin. So he was born with a cup too, but what was in that cup? What was in that cup was the Holy Spirit without measure. What was in that cup was all the favor of God, all of the blessings that were poured in, and more as he began to do the Father's will perfectly. The Father would confirm it on a few occasions in extraordinary ways. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. More blessing, more blessing, more blessing until it's overflowing, but not with cursing, with blessing. Now do you understand the Lord's Supper and why Paul can say this cup of blessing which we partake? Where did that cup come from? It came from Jesus, our substitute. Jesus, who knew no sin, who became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It's as though Jesus comes to us and says, I have this cup, I earned it. You have that cup, you earned it. I want to switch cups with you. He takes our cup, we take his cup. His robes for mine. His cup for my cup. That's what the gospel is. It's all about the great exchange. And that's why when we lift the cup to our lips today, we are in a symbolic fashion showing our participation in all of those wonderful blessings, all spiritual blessings, which are in Christ Jesus, but not for anything that we have done, but only because he drank our cup in our place. Hallelujah.